Are they still going? What is taking them so long? Why do they always need to be making so much racket? Well, those are questions we each might ask if there are builders doing work nearby to where we live or where we work. And I am not in any way slating builders, nor am I slating people who need to have building work done to their home or office. Maybe you've had some work done in your home or your place of work over the last 12 months or so, I don't know. But there are evident downsides to building work for those of us not enjoying the fruit of that building work. The repetitive noise, the loudness and apparent unending nature of the work that can drive you to despair, or at least towards high-end noise-cancelling, high-volume earphones. As we listen to builders at work, one of the, I suppose, most frustrating noises they can make is that hammering at something, whether it's nails in wood or breaking up bricks or masonry or hammering some piece of metal for some reason or another. The noise, as it repeats and repeats and repeats, can be unbearable. We can't work. We can't relax. We often can't think. Well, in the midst of this series and Isaiah, you might also be finding things unbearable too. For over the past weeks, Isaiah keeps striking a note over and over again. He keeps talking about sin. He keeps talking about our rebellion against God. And as he does so, he may have started to get under your skin a bit. And maybe I wonder that that is the point. You might think he's a bit of a bore, like the guy at the pub who never stops talking about that subject, whatever it might be. Like the uncle at family gathering who never knows when to leave something alone. But if that's what you're thinking about Isaiah, you might need to do a bit of reassessment. You might want to ask yourself, well, why does he keep making the same point over and over and over again? Well, maybe it's important. Maybe his listeners don't listen. Maybe we don't listen. As Isaiah speaks clearly and ambiguously about the real problem that bedevils all of us, he keeps making his point from multiple angles and multiple perspectives. And he does this so that his hearers back then when he was ministering and his readers and hearers today might feel the gravity of sin, might comprehend its seriousness. The same point is getting made over and over again so that we will know the problem not just in our heads, but deep down in the depths of our soul. The nail has to keep being hammered until it will sink into our hard hearts so that we will respond rightly. Well, before we come to Isaiah 5, it's then helpful to review where we are so far. And if Isaiah has been hammering away, it is worth listening, isn't it? This chapter comes at the end of what we've talked about being Isaiah's preface to his ministry. It comes before his call as a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. And he's been painting a picture of God's people. And there have been really, I suppose, two themes, unequal themes. Firstly, the majority of time has been taken up with speaking about the rebellion and sin of God's people. From a variety of different perspectives, they have fallen short of what was expected of them as God's people. Secondly, though, alongside this picture of sin and the consequent coming judgment, Isaiah speaks of hope, seen in the evocative pictures that he paints so beautifully, of the mountain of the Lord, of the branch of the Lord. And as we come to the end of Isaiah's preface, we find Isaiah again returning in chapter 5 to this theme of sin and its consequences. And as he does so, he packs not just a cognitive punch, but also a deeply moving and affectional strike that gets to the heart of the issue at hand. And as we turn to the passage, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 7 is lavish love scorned. Lavish love scorned. As Christian people, I think we're deeply aware, aren't we, of how songs can move us, how a song can press home truths deep into our hearts. And of course, you don't need to be a Christian here to understand that. Just go to any international football or rugby match and watch the fans sing with gusto their anthems. of their nations. Truth they want to affirm about where they are, who they are as people, but given that extra power because they are sung often to beautiful music. Or we could think about the world of romance. Those who are in love don't just say loving things to each other. They might also sing of these things to their beloved. Maybe that's you, I don't know. Sadly, my attempts often fail, mainly because I start in one key and I end up in another. Well, as we come to these verses, we have a song, verse 1. It isn't, of course, set to music here, or at least we don't have the tune that Isaiah used. But the fact is that it's a song helps us, I think, to connect emotionally with what is being said by the prophet Isaiah. And as Isaiah sings, verse 1, he sings for his beloved and his beloved's vineyard. It's a farming or pastoral picture, isn't it, of a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Isaiah's beloved did everything for the vineyard, verse 2. He dug it, he cleared it, he planted it with choice vines, he built a watchtower, he hewed a wine vat. Understandably, he looked for the fruit of his labor and love, but he only gets back wild grapes, or as one commentator put it rather viscerally, stink fruit. It's sort of quite a visceral way of thinking about it. The fruit that was born was stink fruit, not good fruit, stink fruit. And we get the picture, don't we? The fruit that was expected has not been delivered. And as the song continues, in verse 3 and onwards, the voice changes. It's no longer Isaiah who is speaking or singing, but now it is Isaiah's beloved. And he speaks directly to God's people and calls on them to assess, to judge, if there was not more that could have been done for that vineyard. Verse 4. And of course, the implicit answer is no. Isaiah's beloved could not have done more. He was totally committed to the vine and the vineyard and gave it an ideal environment in which it could grow. Maybe some of you here are particularly good at growing things. As I mentioned before, it's not one of my core skill sets. Maybe as you think about the question posed in verse 4, you can think back to some project in your garden when you did everything you could to make something grow. Nothing was left to chance. You'd been to home base and you got all the things you needed. You chose the right soil. You pruned, you watered, you weeded. You did everything you could. That's what Isaiah's beloved had done. He had loved the vineyard and sought the right environment for growth and good fruit. But what do you do if your garden grows bad fruit? If your vine gives you stink fruit? What do you think upon that and what you might do? Look at the text to see what Isaiah's beloved will do, verses 5 and 6. Whereas he'd done all he could to give growth and life to the vine, now the beloved will do the exact opposite. The hedge is removed, the wall is broken down, the vineyard shall be a waste. The vine will not be helped to grow well, but will grow unpruned and wild. As the beloved finishes his song, his identity is, I think, displayed to us. Verse 6. For who else but the Lord can stop the rain falling? And suddenly the song comes alive, doesn't it, to those inhabitants of Jerusalem, those men of Judah from verse 3, and also to us. And the point is brought home to them in verse 7. The beloved is the Lord of hosts, and God's people his vine. And these men of verse 3 now know that they're being called to judge themselves. But the reality is very clear, isn't it? With a play on words, the words sounding similar in these two couplets in verse 7, the Lord looked for justice, but God bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And the reality of this song comes into its full perspective, doesn't it? It has beautifully, tragically, and deftly displayed what the Lord has done for his people and how they'd responded to him. He has shown complete love and commitment to them. He'd done everything they needed. He had saved them from Egypt, put them in the land, called them to live for him, to be just, to be righteous. But what had they done? Well, they'd done the exact opposite. So what awaits is the picture portrayed in verses 5 and 6. We see then, I think, in these verses, something of the tragedy of sin. How lavish covenant love was scorned by Israel and Judah all those years ago. And as we look at this very specific picture of Israel and Judah's lack of right response to God's goodness towards them, it also shows us something of the tragedy of sin for us. For sin is not just law-breaking. We can easily make that quite abstract, can't we? Quite impersonal. But sin is much more than that. If we use the picture here, it's receiving benefit upon benefit from God, of his love poured out upon us, and yet not responding to him as we ought to. Where God has provided for us, where he tenderly cares for our every need, we respond to him with ignorance, with hard-heartedness, with stink fruit. We don't live as we're called to. We don't love God, and we don't love neighbor. We don't bear the fruit that we're called to bear. And although Isaiah highlights briefly the headline here of Israel and Judah's sin, he goes on in the remaining verses to give pretty specific detail about the way that they are living and what the consequences of that will be. And this takes us to our second heading, foul fruits results, foul fruits results. Well, everybody wants to sit back and admire the fruit of our labour, don't we? If you've completed a job, maybe you've cut the grass in the garden, maybe you've built a chair in your shed, maybe you've created some other piece of work in the home or elsewhere, wherever it might have been, whatever job you've done, you want to sort of take a step back, either literally or in some sort of metaphorical way, whether it's something else you've done, and you want to observe, you want to look at the thing you've done. You want to be satisfied with your labours. But as we've already seen in the passage, the Lord worked hard for his people, and there was nothing more that he could have done for them, and yet they still rejected him. They still rebelled against Israel, and they did not bear the fruit that they ought to. Now, if the fruit of our labour was so bad, we'd just ignore it, wouldn't we? I don't want to see that anymore. But here we get a close-up. We get zoom in on the stink fruit of Israel and Judah, and Isaiah rubs our nose in their sin and highlights to us the inevitable consequence of such sin. Well, first up then, in verses 8 to 10, we see those who acquire land wrongly, who keep acquiring more and more. And that might seem odd to us. You might think, well, surely buying land is hardly a sin. More than likely, most of us, if we own our own home or some other house, did so through a purchase. We will have saw it advertised somewhere. We'll have think, oh, I'd like to buy that place. And we find money or we borrow money and we buy it. Does that mean we are considered to have sinned in this regard? Well, not for us, but for God's people back then. The problem was that the land was given to each of them as a gift from God and was only ever to pass down a line of succession. The land was not to be openly traded, and even if it was sold, it was not to be sold permanently. If you want to read a bit more about that, look at Leviticus 25 over your lunch. You can read about it there. But clearly what had happened is that some had found a way around this law. Or maybe they just rejected it. They accumulated land until there was no one near them. Until they were in the midst of the land and they dwelled alone. And the key issue then here is one of greed, isn't it? As commentators note. It's about greed. It's about acquiring more and more and more of things you shouldn't. What will happen to such people? Well, they will be taken from their large properties, verse 9. Their houses will be desolate, and the land that they have accumulated will not be fruitful, verse 10. The return will be well below what is expected. That seems to be the picture here of the vineyard only yielding one bath and the homer seed but an ephah. Greed clearly doesn't pay then, does it? It had temporal consequences for God's people back then. And it may have temporal consequences for us now. If not, it will certainly have eternal consequences. Isaiah moves on to those who clearly prioritize alcohol over the Lord, verses 11 to 12. Now, it's hard to think, isn't it, of a drunk who rises early for a drink? But that is what is pictured here. Clearly, they really want the drink. Strong drink, of course, here is not probably a spirit, but some sort of spiced wine. And these people, therefore, have made their priorities clear. They want such drink and parties over the Lord. It's an exchange. They don't want to regard the deeds of the Lord or the work of his hands. They instead focus on self-pleasure. So what will happen to the Lord's people who do such things? Well, we see in verses 13 to 15 the judgment that will come upon them. They will go into exile. They will go hungry. They will be parched with thirst. Sheol, the place of the dead, is pictured as ready to eat all those who reject the Lord, verse 14. These people will be humbled. The arrogant are brought low, verse 15. And Isaiah moves on in verse 18 and shows that these people are so tied to sin, it's like they draw along with them. They draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. They are so committed to iniquity and falsehood, it flows out in their mocking of God, verse 19. They clearly have turned from God in a very obvious way again. Then there are those who call evil good and good evil, verse 20, whose moral reasoning is upside down and back to front. Then we have the arrogant in verse 21. They are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight, presumably, but not in God's. And finally, we have the heavy drinkers, back again, verse 22 to 23. They are said to be heroes. They are said to be valiant at drinking. But Isaiah shows that there is nothing heroic or valiant about them. For it's these people who are quit for a bribe and deprive the innocent of justice. Well, what a list of foul fruit. And I suppose how easy it must be, it might have been for us to think we could never do these things. We might see a lot of this in the world, but of course we could never see it in ourselves. But if we try to move, I think, slightly from some of the specifics that we see here, we can easily see that these things can be true of us as well. We will at all times, I think, display greed. We will sometimes seek things that keep us away from considering the deeds of the Lord. We may at times question the Lord in an ungodly fashion. We may at times suit our own behavior, justify it as good when we know it is anything but. We can all be prone to arrogance, can't we? To thinking that we are wise beyond our station. We might not drink to excess. We might not be those who dispense justice in a courtroom badly. But we can all be unfair. We can all show favoritism. We have stark pictures painted here, don't we? But are we on our way to such behaviour ourselves? It's easy, isn't it, to throw the stone at others. Are we willing to consider ourselves and where we fall short? Particularly if you're not a Christian here today, have you considered how you have not lived in the way that your Creator calls you to live? Have you understood all the good things that you've received in this life? All the many blessings that God has showered upon you? Yeah, have you thought through your response to them? How have you responded to your great and glorious Creator? For such bad fruit is going to have a very bad ending. And we see this in verses 24 to 30. In the midst of the metaphor and the pictures here, it is clear, isn't it? Judgment is coming. And as we look at this judgment, it's clear what the key issue that binds all these bad fruit together is. It is verse 24. The rejection of the law of the Lord of hosts. The rejection of God's word. God had made known to his people how he wanted them to live. And they had disregarded it. He has made known to us today how we are called to live. And we have so often disregarded it. And this has consequences. The fire of God's judgment will come upon them, verse 24. In verse 25 it appears we have a past action of judgment, upon God's people, something that has already happened. And we don't know exactly what this might be, but it seems clear that it was devastating. The mountain shook, many were dead, and one commentator has suggested that this could have been an earthquake of some form. But most concerning in verse 25 is that that judgment had not quenched the Lord's anger. His anger was not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And in verses 26 and 30 to 30, we see what will come. The Lord whistles. A wonderful picture, isn't it? He whistles like a master whistles for his dog. And an enemy, and a far-off nation, comes. And it comes quickly. They are impressive and professional. They don't slumber or sleep. Verse 27, and they are lethal, verse 28. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows bent. Horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. They are fierce, verse 29, roaring like a lion. And there is no hope of rescue. And with them, the land is darkened. Verse 30. God's people face judgment for their sin. And what is coming would have no doubt been horrific to those hearing it for the first time. As we read, we can hardly understand the horror of what was to come. The description in these verses, I suppose, makes the worst case scenarios about Brexit seem like a walk in the park, doesn't it? The point is being hammered home by this picture. Sin is serious. Rebellion against the Lord is no light matter. It has dire consequences. And as this closes out the picture that Isaiah is painting of God's people, I think we are faced with two questions. That takes us to our final heading. God the just and justified. God the just and justified. The first question we must ask ourselves is whether God is just in doing all this. Is it fair? We might have that sort of question thrown at us in all sorts of situations. People everywhere want to be treated fairly, don't they? In our workplace, in our family, we want justice. But we rarely want it for ourselves. And that's clearly what God's people get and will get. They had broken the covenant established with God, and now they face the curses of that covenant, the consequences of sin. They will face his wrath and anger. And we tend to think of anger, don't we, as volatile, as unpredictable. And that's how we express anger, isn't it? When we lose our temper, we are angry, we are volatile, we are unpredictable. How often might we think, after an angry outburst, I went too far? I said something I shouldn't have said. But for God, his anger is never an outburst. It is never uncontrolled. God's anger at sin is a reflection of his unremitting justice. And that's what we see in verse 16. We see that the actions against his people are described as justice. And that he shows his holy nature and righteousness. The Lord God, as he dispenses with his justice, of course, is not embarrassed. He's not put to shame. Rather, he is exalted. God's justice seen in the punishment of sinful Judah and Israel brings him glory. It is no shame to him. God will be glorified even in the judgment of those who reject him. God is just in his punishment. He is fair. He is holy. He is righteous. He is justified in his wrath against his people. Indeed, he is justified to pour out his wrath on all who do not meet his standard today, who do not obey his law and heed his word, who despise the love that he showers upon them. And that means us, if we are not in Christ. We stand before a holy and just God, and we are found wanting. We are in the dock, and the verdict is read out over us, over each of us. And on our own merits, we are found guilty. And that takes us to our second question. Is there any hope? one of the commentators in this passage talks about this passage and suggests that it raises the question, is there any mercy left? Is there any hope? Has it all been exhausted? Each of the sections in this first part of Isaiah have some form of hope, but in chapter 5 there's none. It's bleak, it's unremitting. A picture of wrath and judgment. And if Isaiah stopped there, if Isaiah was just 5 chapters long, we might think that as well. We might wonder, is there any hope? But thankfully, Isaiah in the Bible does not stop there. As we go on in Isaiah, alongside the continued theme of judgment that will come due to sin, there is also 2 other key pictures. There's the picture of a coming king who will rule in a way unheard of and unseen by God's people. Then there is the picture of the suffering servant who bears the weight of sin, who is pierced for our transgressions. And it's in these 2 pictures that we see gloriously Jesus Christ. He is the hope that Isaiah holds out. Amidst the justified judgment meted out against God's people, the hope set before them was of a different and better king, someone who could bear the wrath that they deserve. In him, God can save and be just. He can be the just and the justifier, as Paul so eloquently puts it in Romans chapter 3. But if we are to be partakers of that hope, and we must be, lest we face God's righteous anger and judgment, then we must respond to Christ. We must come to him in faith, trusting in him for forgiveness, knowing that we can't find forgiveness in any other way. And we must repent and turn from our sin and seek to live in the way Christ would have us live. Isaiah speaks in this chapter of how the people despised the Lord's word and rejected it as they rejected the Lord God who wrote of him. Yet in the face of Isaiah's description, we see that he loves the Lord. How is the Lord described by Isaiah? He is his beloved. And that surely must be our calling as well, to love the Lord, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For this is what real and true faith in Christ looks like, doesn't it? True faith in Christ does not look like this list of woes. True faith in Christ looks like responding rightly to the Lord of hosts, hearing and obeying the word of the Holy One of Israel, of loving God as he is our beloved. It looks like responding to his saving love in loving obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things will have been hard to hear for many of us. These truths of your wrath and of your judgment that will come upon all, as it came upon Israel and Judah many years ago, are hard to hear. But they are realities of your justice. They are not the outworkings of a fickle nature. They are fair, and they are righteous and good in many ways. And we know that we stand under your justice and your judgment unless we turn to Christ in faith, unless we turn to him in repentance. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that you help all of us to do that today, whether it is for the first time or whether we have been trusting in Christ for many years. Help us to freshly put our faith in him, to freshly turn from sin and seek to love you and to hear your word and to seek to obey it in our lives. For we need your redemption. We need Christ. Help us, we pray. In his name, amen.